So tonight we are continuing our study in the kingdom of God, and the building blocks of the kingdom are faith, hope, and love, and we are in part 36. 1 Corinthians 13:13, three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. I hope we have settled on the truth that God is love and the reality that since He is the Lord, everything that happens, every teeny tiny thing, is an expression of His great love. And this is a truth that is intended to actually settle your soul and just give you unmeasurable peace and release so you can be a vessel of love. And this reality means that you are safe always. You are cared for always. Thus, you can be confident that you are always being loved in your now, regardless of what the Lord is taking you through. So whether you are now experiencing a time of blessing or a time of trouble and turmoil, it's all for the purpose of, number one, you experiencing more and more of His love and mercy. Number two, learning to live as an alien and stranger in this world. And number three, being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, I hope you have settled and cloaked yourself with this truth. God is love. Therefore, He wants you to let yourself just be enfolded in His love. So let's continue with the exploration of the love of God. And we're going to pick back up in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we'll read 16 through 17. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in God, or the one who abides in love, abides in God. And God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we might have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So it is one thing to say that God is love, and another thing entirely to be convinced that you are presently, in your now, loved by God. You would think these concepts would be synonymous, but sadly they are not. People world over will confess that God is love. But few are truly confident that His love is personal, is for them, and is being experienced right at this moment. And they have been loved the entire time, and yet so few people can really grasp that concept. And this is why we spent the last 2 weeks discussing all the horrible things that happen in our lives, all throughout the world even, and reconciling the terror of it all with the truth that as the Lord God Almighty, every single thing that has happened, has been an expression of His great love and mercy towards us, as He's predestined all things in our lives with the goal of conforming us into the image of His Son. However, this gap that we or many of us still hold to, which exists between our own judgment, our own rendering of our experience, which is usually super bad, super negative, super difficult, and then this statement about God being love, that is the gap that prevents us from abiding in His love. And this is such an important spiritual concept for maturity. The Lord wants all of us to bridge this gap with a confident assurance of His love. We simply cannot be secure and steady and confidently live as aliens and strangers unless we come to know and have believed the love which God has for us in every moment of our now, whether past, present, or future. So when John says that we have come to know and have believed, he uses the perfect active indicative. The perfect just means that he has wrestled with this truth, wrestled with all the things that occurred in his life and the world around him, including the fact that Rome had him and his people in a death grip. And he concluded once and for all that God is love and that he is loved by God. And since no one believed during the indicative, these are statements of fact from which John never again ever wavered. For John, it had been perfectly decided. So let's think a little bit about John's life and what he had to overcome. We really have no idea what his family life was like, so we don't know what wounds he endured at the hands of his parents and siblings. But we can be confident that he had his share, just like all of us. When we're first introduced to John, he's fishing with his brother James, and they were actually business partners with Peter. So Jesus kept it all pretty close in the family. But this means that John had already been rejected by the local group of rabbis for personal discipleship. Like all Hebrew boys, John grew up in Hebrew school, studying the scriptures, hoping to have their family's religious and social dreams fulfilled by being chosen by a rabbi for discipleship. It's our equivalent to getting accepted into a college like Harvard or Yale or Stanford. But John had been rejected. And so he resigned himself to the family business. And you know that had to have stung and been one big disappointment, especially considering the cultural just significance and pressure to succeed in this way. But then Jesus comes along and calls both James and John. And immediately they just left their boats, their nets, and even their father and followed Jesus. And the reason their father did not try and restrain them from leaving is because now their family would have the social honor that they had all dreamed about and hoped for. The rabbi chose their sons. And keep in mind, it was likely that John was between the ages of 14 to 16. That's it. He was that old when he just dropped everything and left his family. He was just a boy. And it's believed that he was the youngest of all the disciples. For 3 years then, John and the other disciples were the center of national attention. Sometimes that attention was good and they received a lot of glory. And at other times it was intense and filled with all manner of threats. But the ride they were on was fast, furious, and amazing. But then after 3 years, their leader, their master, their teacher, their rabbi, the one they believed was the Messiah of God, was arrested, beaten, and taken away by the authorities. And this had to have scared John to death, being just a boy, and totally traumatized him. And it's clear from the Gospels that even though Jesus warned them this would happen, they had no place in their brains to fit that idea. The one they faithfully served and followed was beaten to a pulp, lied about, chained, whipped, and was dragged away to be crucified. Then two of his best friends, including his former business partner, whom he spent the last 3 years on the road with, ministering to the masses, betrayed, and the other one denied the master. And this breach of trust, friendship, and just brotherhood must have destroyed John. If Peter would deny the master, who could he trust? Then add to it the clear disillusionment surrounding John's understanding of the Messiah as he had been taught it in Hebrew school. John believed Jesus was the Messiah, the Messiah of God. Thus, he believed that Jesus would organize a revolt and save the nation from the clutches of Rome. Instead, John had to watch his Messiah suffer, bleed, and die nailed to a Roman cross. And it all happened so fast, you got to assume that his emotions were just tearing him apart. Did Jesus lie to him? Did Jesus mislead him? Who was he for real? And what did everything mean? He couldn't deny what Jesus taught. He couldn't deny the miracles he saw. He could not deny the power he witnessed. But he saw Jesus die just like any ordinary man. I have to imagine that John put up some serious walls of self-protection to deal with all this relational trauma, all this betrayal of trust. After all, these are some deep wounds with which John had to reconcile with the truth that God is love. Peter stuck around, and it seems they eventually reconciled and were able to deal with the past and get through the damage. I'm sure the resurrection helped a bit with that one, but we don't know what they had to discuss and how they had to work through it. We do know that John was never, ever able to confront Judas with his betrayal of their friendship and brotherhood. So that had to stick in his craw for some time. He had to be angry, bitter, and just resentful. Thus, for John to give us the instruction in chapter 4, verse 7, that 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. It's clear that John dug down deep in his soul and confronted and settled with this truth that everything that ever happened to him, no matter how painful, how traumatizing, how deep, was an expression of the Father's love and was critical if he was ever going to realize and live out the design point. It seems clear that John learned that he had to be circumcised from this world, and his flesh had to burn as it kept him from loving others with God's agape love. Like with us, we can be confident that him going through the knife and him walking through the fire was no easy task. John had some pretty serious wounds. He likely had maturity issues. He was just a boy. I'm sure after all this, he was extremely self-protected. And there's probably so much that he just did not even ever understand. But he made the choice to trust. He made the choice to believe. And he made the choice to rest in what he knew to be true about the character and nature of his God, regardless of what happened to him and regardless of what was happening to him. And then we must keep in mind that things did not get any easier for John after Jesus' death. The Jews hunted down and persecuted the believers. Rome turned against Christianity and had a hand at trying to crush the believers at every chance they got. Early on, John and Peter were thrown into prison. Then later in his life, the authorities threw John into boiling oil. It's like a huge human wok. And that having no real effect on him, they said, fine. And they sentenced him to internment on the desert island of Patmos. It was his prison. And that was a dreadful place. So from a practical perspective, life was not good. He wasn't sitting in a palace somewhere eating grapes and drinking wine. But John learned what it means to live like an alien and stranger in this world. He learned why it was necessary for him to go under the knife and experience the fire. And he became convinced that it was all okay. Not just okay, necessary even, if he ever hoped to abide in God and be filled with the Spirit of God. Accordingly, John could say, we have come to know and we have believed the love which God has for us. And for him, for John, this was a statement of indisputable fact. Now, I find it interesting that when referencing the love which God has for us, John used the present active indicative. Being in the indicative, we just know it's a statement of fact. God loves us. But being in the present tense, John is saying that he is convinced of this love, not in some theological way, and it's definitely not a religious pleasantry. Rather, his heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all of that, he believes. Again, being in the present tense, we know that even his body, his physical body, had been submitted to this truth that God is love and that he was loved by God. And I believe the Spirit uses John as an example for us to know that it is possible to rest in this truth, that we are now, and every moment of our now, whether the nows of our past, the nows of our present, and the nows of our future, we are loved by God. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Right now, no matter what you're going through, no matter what is happening in the world, all of which God takes full responsibility for, God is love. And it is rendered in the present active indicative. He wants you to keep this truth fresh in your heart, mind, soul, and body, again, every moment of your now. It's your key. It's the secret, even, to make it through all that transpires in this life. It's how you keep the proper perspective on the affairs of this life. It's how you stay in touch with the reality of God and His love for you and not find yourself just dwelling in that victim mentality. He is now love, and you are now loved. And this has been true every moment of your life, from birth to death. The one who now abides and keeps abiding, it's in the present active participle, the one who now abides and keeps abiding in love now abides in God. And that's a statement of fact. It's the present active indicative. And God now abides in him. That's also a statement of fact. Again, the present active indicative. But think about what this is communicating. This speaks directly to the design point and the reality that at any point in time, either our flesh is directing our life or the Spirit is. Understanding God's ability to abide in you and possess you is subject to your willingness to believe in His love for you and your willingness to let Him possess you. That is how it works. If we are willing, He will take the space. Yet, because we don't fully trust Him, and that's a little bit about what His word was to us this afternoon. If we don't fully trust Him, we won't rest in His love. And we'll be reluctant to let Him fully possess us more and more and more in our soul. And sadly, the truth is, we all self-protect from a God who is love. And it's ridiculous, but every single one of us has done it. Accordingly, if you don't trust in His love, you will not willingly, volitionally yield control to Him, and He will not now abide in you. It's a very simple equation. This doesn't mean that He doesn't live in you, although it might, but it just means that if He does live in you, you're not looking to Him to be the source of your strength and nutrition as a branch abides in a vine. Therefore, you've neutered His power and His resource in your life. And remember, His love demands that He does not force you to abide in Him. He always, always gives you a choice. In John 15:4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you." Now, this is a command. It's in the aorist active imperative. So it's a command to always abide in Christ as a matter of lifestyle. But I think many of us, and I know I've been for years, truly confused about what it means to actually abide in God and obey Him in this manner. According to John chapter 15 and 1 John chapter 4, 15 through 17, abiding is expressed in a number of different ways. But all of these expressions are rooted and are being convinced that God is love and that we, even now, are being loved and have been loved in every moment of our now, again, past, present, and future. And this is a belief that transcends our practical and physical circumstances. John could be out in the island of Patmos. He could be boiling in a wok and still come to know and believe that God is love. Being fully convinced that you are loved is an extremely powerful emotion. The soul of a child, a teenager, an adult even, who knows it and is confident that he or she is fully loved by their dad, is secure and steady. And you see the same thing with a woman who is full-on convinced that she is loved by a man. Her mind and her soul are secured and stabilized. And this knowledge brings rest, excitement, and joy in her body. And it's such a powerful feeling when a woman knows she's loved. You can see it all over her. And Jesus wants us to experience His love in this same way. He wants others to see it all over us. He wants us to be swooned by its power, constancy, and intimacy of His love. He wants us in turn to be excited and thrilled and overcome with his love. And he wants this knowledge to practically stabilize and secure our minds and our soul and to filter down to every part of our body. He wants his love to quiet the longing, the loneliness, the want, and the desire. And he wants his love to be the buttress which enables us to confidently do the work which the Father has assigned us with joy and enthusiasm. He wants the knowledge of his love to change how we see everything in this life and how we feel about everything in this life. He wants his love to have a louder voice in our heart, mind, soul, and our physical body than does our self-love or the love of any other person. I want you to consider Jesus' words. The one in John 15. The one who continually abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So this concept of abiding in love is critical to the design point, God in us. Therefore, we're going to look at John chapter 15 so we can study some of these aspects of abiding. We all are very familiar with that chapter. But there's some keys in there that help us understand so we can have confidence that he abides in us and that we abide in him. And we're going to find out that merely saying, you know, Lord, Lord, and raising our hands praying to Jesus doesn't equal our abiding in God or God abiding in us. So let's look at John chapter 15, verse 4 through 6. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, the first thing about abiding is that we must literally cling to Jesus for our very life. And those of you here who have struggled with considering your need for God in the day in and day out affairs of your life, you've entirely missed this point. With this illustration of the branch and the vine, Jesus confirms that we are needy for him. Completely needy all the time. And like a branch that clings to the vine, we're to cling to him. We are to always be receiving from Jesus everything we need to live. All our nutrition, all our stability. In fact, our life comes from the physical connection to the vine. And without him, we are useless when it comes to living in the kingdom of God. Entirely useless. We can only live, be healthy, and bear the fruit of the Spirit when we cling to him for everything. And this is a big practical challenge. Think about it. When you hide behind your walls of self-protection, you cling to yourself, not to Jesus. When you think that anything this world can offer you joy, satisfaction, peace, and fulfillment, you cling to an illusion and a deception of the wicked one and not to Jesus. And I could come up with many, many illustrations, but I think you get the point. We must look to him to be our everything, or else we will be useless. Regardless of our good intentions, regardless of our best attempts, and any of our myriad of religious Christian activities, the reality is that apart from clinging to Jesus in this crazy, desperate way, you can do nothing. This means your goodness is worthless, your charity is worthless, your sincerity is worthless, your religious deeds are worthless. Even reading your Bible, going to church, serving God, meeting with people, and so on, is worthless if it does not come from this place where you are practically, emotionally, and spiritually just clinging to Jesus. It bears no fruit. Don't be fooled. All else is worthless and considered to be nothing. And such things will not follow you into eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. In fact, it is all just thrown away as a dried up branch and cast into the fire. Burned up. I know we're not all gardeners, but don't miss the imagery. Dried up branches from a vine are entirely worthless. They cannot be burned for fuel or warmth. They just consume too quickly in the fire. They can't be used for furniture. You know, there's a passage in Ezekiel that says you can't even hang a coat from it. It can't reinforce anything. They're actually quite worthless. They are designed for one thing only, to produce fruit. And so it is with us and all that we do that does not derive from our clinging to Jesus and Christ fulfilling his Father's work in and through our lives. It's worthless. We must cling to Jesus for our very life if we hope to abide in him. Second, abiding in Christ involves, surprisingly or not surprisingly, loving the beloved, those who are like us. In fact, loving the beloved is presented to us as a prerequisite of sorts to abiding. How's that for a scary thought? Consider the following, John chapter 15, verse 9 through 14 and verse 17. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This I command you, that you love one another. So if you always keep his commandments as a matter of lifestyle, it's in the aorist active, you will, and this is presented in the future, active indicative, so you will abide in his love. It is guaranteed. One leads to the other. Keeping his commandments will lead to you abiding in love. His commandment, however, is that you love one another. Now, we know that one another is a reference to the beloved because the text uses the word allos for another and not heteros. So again, it refers to another of the same kind as we are. So we're to love one another, but it's qualified just as Jesus has loved us. And then in verse 17, he once again commands us to again love one another. But this time, he uses the present active. In other words, every moment of our now, we are to obey his commandment by loving the beloved. Every moment of our now. These things, however, Jesus has spoken to us so that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be made full. In other words, our loving the beloved is not actually a burden and a bummer, even though so often it seems that way, especially when we harbor hurt, anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness in our soul. But making the choice to love those who are like us will bring us joy in such a way that it will be pressed down and crammed into every available space so that we'll be literally filled with joy. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, and we're going to be honest here. Face the truth. It's time to let go of the pride, the pretense, and the pretending. How many of you are not filled with joy, but instead find yourself so often sad? How many of you are just making it through the day in and day out, and that's how you live? How many of you just wish things could be different? Then I have to say, you have not learned how to continually love the beloved with God's agape love. Thus, you've not yet learned truly how to cling to him for everything. Rather, you are still content with what you think you can provide. You're still content living behind your walls of self-protection, living with the selfishness of self-preservation, living with the ill of bitterness and unresolved conflict and so on. Yet it is Jesus' command that we love one another. And our loving one another, our obedience to this command, is a requirement for abiding in Jesus. We cannot be fooled like those in religion who think they abide in him just because they call on his name, or just because they do the wonderful things like we do in this body. If we do not love, we do not abide. In fact, without love, all that we do is just like a loud noise or a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3. I therefore believe that to the extent that we love one another, we abide. Love is the proof. Now, our normal reaction to a commandment like this, to love one another, is that we try to figure out how to fulfill it. What do we do? Just tell me what I can do. And usually that's because we want to do what's good and right so we don't get in trouble. But I don't think trying to obey is the point at all. You see, God's agape love has so many faces and expressed so differently in all manner of contexts that we would do injustice to try and codify it in some scripted set of behaviors. I think this commandment is more of a litmus test, as this love is more easily seen and understood than it is defined. In other words, I may not be able to say that this specific behavior at a particular time, expressed in a particular circumstance, is love. After all, I cannot judge the real motives of your heart. But I do know that when you are a recipient of God's divine agape love through somebody else, you know it. One way or another, you're assured of it. And I think this is because of the selflessness of its expression. John 15, 13 says that there is no greater love than when one, always as a matter of lifestyle, lays down his life for his friends. Again, it's the aorist active, so that's why we added that. As one, as a matter of lifestyle, always lays down his life for his friends. And because it's in the aorist active, it's not talking about a one-time event of heroics, but it's talking about a way of life. When a person voluntarily lays down their self-protection, their selfishness, their goodness, their shame, their anger, their malice, bitterness, judgment, condemnation, and so on and so on and so on. We know our whole list of coping mechanisms. Then that person will be a vessel of love. And when you are loved by such a person, I know you will know it because there is no greater love. Furthermore, according to verse 15:11, a man or a woman who loves this way is filled with joy. And this joy overflows from their life. And again, you can't mistake it. It's his love. Accordingly, if you love, if you obey this commandment, you can be confident that you abide in Jesus and Jesus abides in you. For you cannot love with his agape love unless you are desperately dependent upon Jesus, like a branch clinging to a vine, and have come to know and have believed that you are even now loved. This is the secret. No one will lay their own life down for another unless they believe and are fully convinced that they are loved by the Lord God Almighty, and everything is now, always will be, and always will forever be safe and secure. Unless they're convinced that everything that has ever happened to them was an expression of a safe, wonderful love. Therefore, to fulfill this commandment to love one another, we have to once and for all time settle with all this wrong belief and unbelief that we still have circulating in our hearts regarding God's love. We have to settle it. John did. And it's this wrong belief and unbelief that keeps us from laying down our life for one another. It's what keeps us locked behind our walls of self-protection. And I am confident that if we were confident in his love, settled, restful self-protection, the selfishness of self-preservation would just not be an issue in our lives. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 through 17. It is by this belief that we are now loved, that love is perfected or completed in us by God. It's in the passive. Therefore, if you have to listen to the past 2 weeks' teachings again and again and again and pour through every single scripture, study every scripture, I encourage you to do it. Understand what God says about him and you in this manner. Settle it with him. If you desire to abide in Christ and have him abide in you, if you want to fully realize the design point, you must simply settle this issue regarding all that has happened in your life. You must decide that you have always been loved in everything and through everything, and that even now you are loved with God's divine agape love. And there's no way you will abide in love unless you can see his love over every part of your life. And I know that if you see his love over every part of your life, there'll be a huge transformation. Your heart, your mind, your soul, and your body will just overflow with joy. And we'll be not just a well-watered garden, but there'll be flowers flourishing everywhere. It'll be beautiful. And it will be evident to all. You'll be a person who is filled with thanksgiving, praise, adoration, and who simply cannot get enough of God. Now get this. Chapter 4, verse 17 in 1 John. The presence of God's agape love in and through our lives is our present confidence that we are indeed children of God, just like he's the Son of God. For as he is in this world, so are we, the chosen ones of God, separated unto him, living as aliens and strangers in this world, but existing and thriving in the kingdom of God. But this idea of confidence in the day of judgment is rendered, I guess I'm a little behind on the charts here. This confidence in the day of judgment is rendered in the present active. And the implications of this are mind-blowing and kind of shocking even. Again, this means that it does not matter if you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart. For all we know, it could have been an emotional decision. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church all your life. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself to be a good Christian. What matters is his love. Without the evidence of his love in and through your life, the implication is that you should have no confidence regarding the coming judgment day. Our confidence of eternal life with God comes when we believe the love which he has for us. And we let that love penetrate us so deeply that we are at rest and become a vessel of his love. And the proof of our belief, the proof, our confidence, is the existence of his divine agape love, which will flow in us and through us as we abide in him and he abides in us. This is what this passage indicates. And I want you to think of this spiritual but very, very unpopular truth. You can say, Lord, Lord. You can cast out demons. You can prophesy in Jesus' name and in his name perform many miracles, and you may still be rejected from the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father will enter. And what was the Lord's command? That we love one another. This comes from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Further, you can speak in tongues of angels, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and have the faith to remove mountains, give all possessions to the poor, and even surrender your body to be burned for the sake of Christ, and still gain nothing. Nothing. For unless you produce God's agape love, all your works and deeds, no matter how impressive, profit you nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. This is a shocking wake-up call. And according to Galatians 5, 6, all that matters is faith expressing itself or working through God's agape love. That's all that matters. This is very difficult. We simply cannot put stock in the things that we do or have done. We can't put stock in all our good intentions. We can't. And I've said this to you so many times throughout the years, but we have to become convinced that it's true. This needs to move us from where we've been standing. We cannot believe we abide in Christ just because we go to Pathway or to any other church. We can't believe we walk in the Spirit just because we know the truth about the Spirit and the flesh. We can't. We cannot even be confident we are saved based on the prayers we have made, commitments we have uttered, and all that we've done for God. We can't. For all of that means nothing unless we love one another with God's divine agape love. Hence, there's absolutely no way we can justify or excuse living in self-protection and the selfishness of self-love and still think that we abide in Christ. We can't. Do you understand how people world over are deceived and fooled? You must cling to Jesus with everything and for everything. And you must be willing to lay your life down for another. All the control of self must go. But you are only going to do these things if you become convinced, dead certain, absolutely cemented in stone, that He has loved you every single day of your life and is even now lavishing His love upon you and will always lavish His love upon you. And you will experience that through everything that He directs, allows, and prescribes for your life. You must be convinced of this truth. It is your confidence of eternity. It is your confidence of reward. It is your confidence of joy. Therefore, I encourage you to just wrestle with these truths and continue to wrestle with them. But let the Word of God have authority over all your emotions and all your thoughts. That's why I said go back and study every single one of those scripture references. But stop fooling yourself. If you don't love one another with His love, then you do not abide in His love. And He does not abide in you. He is love. And you are loved by Him now and in every moment of your now ever since you were born. In fact, from before time, before you were even created, we are told that God loved us. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in His love, He predestined us. Let His love be completed or perfected in you. Never again doubt the reality of who you are in Him. Never again doubt the character and nature of His love. Never again accuse Him of just being mean. Instead, rest in His love, confident that in everything He was and is, just circumcising you from this world and burning off all the ugly flesh that keeps you from abiding in His love. Know you are loved. Believe you are loved. Abide in His love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Let's pray. God, it is just a shocking, sobering reality when we think of all the ways we exalt ourselves and think we're so good just because we've learned to behave in all these different ways that are Christian. And yet it all comes down to just the reality of Your love, our clinging to You and our willingness to love one another. It's how we abide in You and You abide in us. It's how You perfect Your love in us so that we can live in it day in and day out. And I thank You, God, that so much of this is realizing the truth, believing the truth, accepting it, and walking in it. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, so I know you've given us what we need to love others. But it starts with clinging to you, not to our self-protection, not to our coping mechanisms, not to all the false gods that we have served and worshiped, but giving ourselves to you and clinging to you, looking to you to be our provision for everything, in everything, all the time. And with that, I know, God, that we can make that choice to love one another and obey your command. And then we can confidently declare that I abide in Christ and Christ abides in me. And I have confident assurance in the soon coming day of judgment. So, God, I thank you that your love is the proof. It always has been. I remember back to the fifth time this church ever met. And that's what we studied. Love is the proof. And nothing has ever changed or switched. So prove that out in this well-watered garden. I just pray, God, that you would just let flowers bloom everywhere as we make that choice. Clinging to you, setting aside all else. So we ask for your help for this in Jesus' name. Amen.